disciple. Nathanael actually is from Cana of Galilee. And the things he says to him, speaking about, I was doing that. And by the way, did you guys hear the drums today at all? Did you hear them back there? Or not so much. Did you hear them? I can't hear them with the new wiring system that we got going on there. So I'm kind of like playing without hearing stuff, but as long as you heard them, that's good. In any event, what we have is he's going to meet Nathanael of Galilee, Nathanael of Cana. Nathanael of Cana is contemplating Israel's future and contemplating the bad state that Israel is in. And the Lord Jesus says some things to him. And based upon what he said, Nathanael is converted. And Nathanael is going to become saved, and he's going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ for the rest of his days. That, to me, is a greater miracle than what's going to happen in Cana in this chapter. So there's already really a miracle occurred. The Bible says here that it was on the third day. That's because of day one and day two, he's already working miracles. He's just working the miracles in the heart where people can't see. He's working those beautiful miracles. And I was going to work another miracle here. So the miracle of Nathanael. Now, Cana is not mentioned in the whole Old Testament. Do you know that? There's not many cities in the Bible and in the New Testament that are not mentioned at all in the Old Testament, but is not mentioned in the Old Testament at all. It's only mentioned three times in the New Testament. So Cana is insignificant, right? And Woodside Chapel is insignificant. And you're insignificant. Your life is insignificant, right? No. Not if Jesus of Nazareth is present. Well, everything's going to change. It says, you know, from verse 1, it says there's a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Okay, Cana means reeds. It's like the Meadowlands. Nobody wants to build a city on Cana. Nobody really wants to go there. People don't even really know where Cana is, actually, right now. Archaeological stuff, they don't know quite where it is. But in between verse 1 and verse 2, insignificance goes into tremendous significance because Jesus of Nazareth has now come into Cana. And this afternoon, I can either choose to be significant or not so significant. If I take a little time and I spend some time with the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe even just 15 minutes, and worship comes from my heart to him, or I hear something from him that bonds me to the eternal, and I become significant. Now, without that, you can take the most significant city in the world, but if it leaves the Lord Jesus Christ out, it is insignificant in the sight of heaven. So, you want to be significant this afternoon. It doesn't matter whether you're in Fanwood or Barwood or Barwood Lanes, where they have six lanes, by the way. You want to go bowling or bowling party, whatever it is, just rent Barwood Lanes because, you know, with your friends, you'll take up the whole place, right? Six lanes. It's not a very significant place, but if the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come to something like that, some feast that you established, it will indeed become significant, and it's going to, the history, mankind's history is going to be changed like it happened at this. And these things absolutely have to move. I am not walking on these the rest of this message. OUT, baby. All right. I'm very, you know, sensitive. Like, if I sleep under eight covers and there's something on in between the seventh and eighth cover, I'll feel it. Sensitivity of heart to it and purity of spirit. And not at all. All right. Do you know, I want to say this to you. It's good to take risks when you speak. Bear your soul a little bit, but bear in mind this one. I was inspired to do this message because I recently attended a wedding. You may have heard about it. And when I attend weddings these days, no matter whose weddings they are, I will see it from a slightly different perspective. See, I got married in this building, and in that back room I sat, you know, with my guys, you know, we would come out and get married. And if you fast forward that, about 18, well, I don't know how many years, I have to think about it, but all of a sudden, well, not all of a sudden, but I'm sitting in a stairwell in the Elizabeth Courthouse, and I'm sitting by myself, no back chapel, no nothing. I'm reading last month's Star Ledger, or the last guy who sat in the stairwell of the Elizabeth Courthouse was reading as well. And I'm going out, and going in front of some judge, who I've never met, who I don't know anything about him, and he's basically going to lay out how the rest of your life is going to play. as the song goes, it's no wedding day smile, no walk down the aisle, no flowers, no wedding dress. You just go out and see the judge and he'll put it all to rest. So when I walk into weddings these days, I have a little bit slightly different perspective that unfortunately most people have, and I hope they never do. But that pales, it really, really pales in comparison to I think what the Lord Jesus Christ must have felt on that day. You know, it's always a great idea to get a perspective of how the Lord Jesus Christ actually thinks about the situation that he's in. You know that when he was about to be crucified and Israel cried out, "We have no king but Caesar," someone would say, well, maybe that's the politically correct thing to say. But what did that mean to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ? And it was on that hillside, and he said, "I worked these miracles, and I fed you, but I'm really here to settle the sin question." And many, many turned and walked away from him. What did that mean to his heart? Well, I think as he walks into this wedding, he looks at the bride. He's the one who established, God is the one who established marriage, the one who established men and women. And says that when he made the woman from Adam's rib, he brought her to the man. He's the one who established it. And he's the one who, it's going to be Christ and the church. That marriage is the picture of Christ and the church, the scripture says. Well, when he sees that bride, when the groom sees the bride on this wedding day, the groom doesn't have to die for the bride. The groom doesn't have to redeem the bride. The groom doesn't have to be made sin for the bride. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes into that wedding and he sees the bride, he knows that there's an hour ahead of him where he's going to have to empty himself completely and die on that cross for the sake of us, his bride. And I think, you know, it's a good thing to remember sometimes some of the suffering that you have to do in life can bring out a slightly different perspective, but they're good perspectives. And I think also that, you know, when marriages break and when weddings break, I think if you're a believer and you care, I think the reason you hurt so bad is because it's in ways the body of Christ breaking. You see, it is Christ and his church kind of breaking. I mean, I know that it doesn't happen. I know that that can happen. I realize that in eternity. But in your life, you'll feel the break if you go through that. It's a difficult thing to do. But in ways, I mean, there's nothing nice about it, but in ways that you can see it from the perspective of the Lord, it's nice to know that he suffered too. It's nice to know that he looked upon his bride and really gave himself for his bride as best he could. Anyway, that's perspective on suffering. Now, on a lighter side of things, you know that they come to the, they're at the wedding, and the scripture says that they ran out of wine. Well, I'll tell you, I don't know exactly why they ran out of wine. I don't know if somebody had drank all the wine. I don't know if the planning was poor or whatever it is. But one thing I do know is that now is not the time to run out of wine. Now is not the time to come tell somebody that we got a big problem here with the wine or with any situation about the wedding. Let me tell you something about weddings. You ever been the father of a bride? All right, well, I'll tell you what. Huh? Right, well, I'll tell you, when you stand there at the front of the bride, be very grateful for the person who's either in front of you or behind you telling you what to do, because you're going to kind of like not, you know, you'll be fine in rehearsal and all the rest of that stuff, but when it comes to the actual situation, you might be a little, could use a little help with this. I can listen for all of you wannabes, the father's bride is going to happen. Like, I remember I was, you know, I'm walking there and I'm down, and now I'm like, oh, this is really going to happen. I know all these people, they're my friends, you know, these girls have been over my time, they kind of grew up there. I'm watching all the dresses and stuff. So we get to the thing where I'm about to, you know, walk down, and all of a sudden they close the doors. Now I'm standing with Aaron behind these doors. I said, what's going on? This wasn't in a rehearsal, you know. All the girls got to walk down, and they're shielding the bride for the bride's moment and such. And all of a sudden they open the doors, and now I'm like, very, you know. So I'm supposed to walk down, I'm supposed to kiss my doors, I shake my son-in-law's hand, all the rest of that stuff. I get down there, Mr. Beer, in the headlights. I kind of look at Aaron and nod, I'm like, well, you know, I'm in John, and she points at Sam, I'm like, yeah, oh, yeah, right. Then I went in search of my seat, which I didn't know where it was. I was going to go sit in the fourth row, and somebody had to come and say, no, you need to sit here, Dad, right? Get the situation straight. You can't, when you're in that situation and it's about to happen, you the last thing you want is somebody to come up to you and say, there's a big problem here, we gotta do something. So a half hour before, is what is supposed to happen. I'm sitting there, now I've done everything I'm supposed to do, man. I'm there, dressed up, look good, okay. I get this phone call from Liam. And he says, I got a little problem. I said, well, it better be a little problem, because he says, I'm here at the hotel room, I'm getting dressed, I forgot my shirt. I said, he forgets his shirt, and he calls me. So in typical, disgraceful, Tim Shepard fashion, I just walked into that kitchen. I picked out a big waiter, a guy who's kind of tall. I was wearing a white shirt. I said, $50 for sure, man. I'm on a bad stage here. I need your shirt. Maybe something else, but I need that shirt now, the white shirt. Anyway, we got to the wedding. On a more spiritual note, you laugh, but this is my life. On a more spiritual note, on a higher spiritual note, Israel, the nation of Israel, had kind of run out of wine. They had. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke to them as though he said that they were dry wineskins. We use that parable. They run out of wine. 400 years since the Lord God had spoken to Israel. And when he did, sometimes it was harsh tones. The book of Malachi, which is the last book by the prophet written, does not end on a very positive note for the nation of Israel. And the prophets are hard to read. There's definitely some great, beautiful chapters in Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the other prophets, the minor prophets, but in general they're hard to read because the Lord is taking a tone with his people. People need friends. In any event, what I wanted to say was that Israel seemed at that point, I think, spiritually to have run out of wine. And they needed new wine. They needed new wine, and if they will receive it, they're going to get it. At the breaking of bread this morning, we spoke about the difference between those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ and those who don't. And there are many, many people today whose lives have just run out of the wine, and it's old wineskins that's for the rest of their days, unless they turn to the Savior. Well, Mary knows what to do. She comes to the Lord, and she just says they have no wine. They have no wine, just four words. Doesn't make a great deal about it. There's things that you have to do. You got to practice to do them right. She's very skillful on the piano. And she practices to get it right. And she knows she has to practice and choose the song and put the stuff together. And the singers know that they have to come together and practice. It's not care. They got to do it. Scripture says, cast your care upon it. And cast all your care upon it. Find something that's bigger than your heart. Find something that's bigger than your mind. Find that burden that you can't quite get out from underneath it and be grateful for it so that you can take it to the Lord Jesus, someone who can help you. And in this situation, there isn't anybody who can help the situation except the Lord Jesus Christ. So Mary finally goes to him and says, has no one. So you bring your concerns to the Lord Jesus, says, well, bring your cares to the Lord Jesus, the scripture says. And then the Lord says something very beautiful to me. First of all, says woman, going back to the creation, again, back to the bride and the groom. And then he says, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. Now, this is something that's of immense historical earthly importance is going to happen here. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, it said in Psalm 40, that he was come to do the will of God. That's what he was going to do. It says in Psalm 40, my ears you have opened. Meaning, I am here to do what you would have me to do. I am going to listen to you. I am not going to listen to man. I'm going to listen to your timeline. I'm going to listen to your schedule. And we're going to do things together in the way that we said it was going to be done. And very important. And when he discusses things, he talks about how his hour had not yet come, or his hour was coming, or his hour had come. All through his ministry, he always talks about that particular hour that's going to come, and it's on a defined spiritual heavenly schedule. And now,
because a human being is going to come to him and ask him for help, he's going to interrupt that schedule. That's beautiful. That's really precious to me. Very important to me. That an individual can come, and this says that, in Psalm 40, again, it runs all the way out to Hebrews 10 in the Bible. A body that has prepared me. I come to do thy will of God. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. And what he actually says to her, when he says, what does your concern have to do with me? In another translation, it's very sweet. He calls her my lady. Instead of woman, he says, my lady. He says in a respectful tone. And then actually it says, what can I do for you? My hour's not yet come. I understand. He says, you have to understand that too. But what can I do for you? What a beautiful thing. You know that in the New Testament, there are times when before you heal someone, he would say, what is it that you want me to do for you? What can I do for you? And I think that the most precious time, the most beautiful time, is when he is risen from the dead and he is about to go and present his blood on the heavenly altar for the redemption and the atonement of man's sin. Before he does that, he turns back because he knows that there's a woman crying at his tomb. He knows that there's a woman weeping. And the glorious Savior, the risen Lord, he turns and he says, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? What can I do for you? You have the ability. You have the ability in your hands and your heart this afternoon to take heavenly destiny and actually turn it. To turn the curve, because you have a Savior who is going to listen to you. And you have a Heavenly Father who is extremely impressed with His Son. Jesus Christ the Righteous, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the Righteous, and when the Lord Jesus Christ requests His Father something on your behalf, you are in very, very good shape with that. So, I think what happened probably is that the Lord Jesus leaves the room, probably. He probably communes and confers with his Heavenly Father. And then I think what happens is he comes back in the room. And when he comes back in the room, Mary, I think, just sees that look that she had probably seen many, many times before, when he had probably straightened out many, many things in that household. She sees the look, and she knows that things are going to be okay. And now what she says to the servants is, whatever he says to you to do, do it. Which, by the way, is great advice. He's not going to do things. The Lord God usually doesn't do things very, very quickly. He likes time. He does. He always speaks about patience. He is going to use time while we're in the parentheses of time to work out his purposes. Love is patient, and love is kind. But love is patient, meaning he's going to let time, the time that you know, the 24-hour days, work out his purposes. Oftentimes we don't want to give him that time. We don't. Oftentimes we want to give him his ways. We don't want to do that. But that's the way that he is going to work. If you're praying about something now, it's a good idea to factor in the fact that there may be some patience involved, that there may be some time involved. But just to think to yourself that if there's anything that you can do right now, do it. You're asking him to change his plans, and he will change his plans for you. It's good that they also change ourselves and get involved with his plans as well. We'll change our plans for you, Lord, because you're graciously going to change your plans for me, it looks like. That's a beautiful thing. Well, is there anything right now in your ministry that the Lord could say? Just do it. This is what you want. This is what you'd like to see happen. Or you have to step down here. Is there anything I'm asking you this morning? Is there something that he would just say, this is what I'd like to have done. This will be the first step. And the first step here is to fill up the water pots with water. And there's 6 water pots, and they hold about 30 gallons each. That's a lot of trips to the well, back and forth. I myself, there are times when I don't do what I perceive to be foolishness. I don't do it well. Like when I deal with the IRS every day, and I call and I have to keep getting vetted and vetted and vetted. And about the 8th time, and You were told, I mean, it's a simple thing that we need done here. I'm going to have to talk to about 3 to 5 agents to get it done. It's the simplest thing. And I'm like, the whole thing is ridiculous. And I say to him, I say, when I deal with you, I feel like I'm watching the Titanic sink. I feel like I'm in a lifeboat, and I'm just looking back. I'm seeing a country fiscally and financially sink because of the way that you guys handle things. It's not hard. I'll put you on a 3 to 5 minute hold. I'll be back in 3 to 5 minutes. All right. 10 3 to 5 minute holds. I should have that job. I should have that job because you know what I do? I go in there. I'm going to work 7 hours per day and stuff like that. I'll just, when they call in, I'll do one call an hour. Keep putting guy in 3 to 5 minute hold so I can do some research. All right? And then by the end of 7 calls, I'm done for the day. Beautiful. That's what I should do. Anyway, what he says is, fill up the water pots with water. If I was one of the servants, I don't think I would have done it. I say it to my shame, but I don't think I would have done it. I would say, look, wait a minute. The request was about wine, and you want me to fill up all these water pots with water. I got to go back and forth to the well. It's not like I can run the cup under the thing and say, all right, here's the water, change it into wine. It's going to take me a little while here to get these water pots filled up and filled up to the brim. Well, Mary says, it's good advice that Mary gives, whatever he says to be filled. So they fill up the water pots. And then what happens is the Lord Jesus Christ says, now take that out. Take one of them out and bring it to the governor of the feast. It's faith to fill up the water pots. In my opinion, there's greater faith that you need to take the water to the governor of the feast. Nobody likes to look bad. I was playing tennis over there on, we used to play at Kramer Manor, right? We used to play Woodside softball games. There was a tennis court there. So me and my friend were playing, and we were the two acknowledged most handsome men at Scotch Plains High School at the time. That was common knowledge. So we're over there, and we're playing tennis back and forth. And over on the other tennis court, I see the girl who was the star of the high school play. She was a belly ball. I'd never actually spoken to her, but this was my opportunity to. So I said, hey, you know, man, I saw the play. You did a great job. I didn't really see the play, but I saw it in some snippets. I wasn't exactly why. I caught a couple of rehearsals here and there. But I said, I saw the play. I said, you know, it was a great job. And she said, oh, thanks, you know. And stuff. Okay, what's your name? I'm Tim. I'm Terry. How you doing? How's everything? Fine. All right, fine. I'll see you now. Maybe I'll talk to you. So it was a hot day. I took my sweatshirt off, playing tennis. Left my sweatshirt on the side of the fence, on the side of the tennis court. Realized I left my sweatshirt there when I got to the car. My buddy's with me. I said, hey, dude, could you go and get my sweatshirt there? You know, just go get my sweatshirt. Great. And he starts to go, and he says, hey, wait a minute, that's going to make me look bad. I don't want to look bad. I don't want to be like the guy who left my sweatshirt on the side of the road with this other, you know, star of the show playing on the tennis court. But wait till she goes home, and then I said, no, I thought, wait till she goes home. Anyway, my sweatshirt's still there. But it's about 45 years ago. I think they probably paved over, like when they redid the tennis court. If you see a little wump on the side of the tennis court, it's my sweatshirt's on there. But the point I'm making is that nobody enjoys looking bad. If you are going to draw out to the feast, at the wedding, the governor of the feast, and bring it to him, not to one of your friends, not to somebody in the back room, but the governor, you have to have faith to do that. So here's the second thing. Whatever the Lord Jesus Christ is going to ask you to do, it's going to involve faith. Going to involve faith. You've got to have patience, willing to obey, but you got to have faith. You got to have those three things in there. You have to be a willingness to obey. Whatever he says to do, do it. And you have to have patience because he's probably going to do something that you might not think is the most direct solution to the problem. And then the third thing, you got to have faith. Well, when he gets to when they bring the water to him, I don't know at what point it became wine. But I can tell you this. I don't know if it was wine. I mean, it was wine in the water pot. It was. I don't know exactly at what point it all happened. Possibly when he puts the dipper in, whatever it is. But I do know this. Water is comprised of how many oxygen atoms?
Right.
And how many hydrogen atoms?
Correct.
And which has more positive charge? The hydrogen does. The oxygen is always pulling the electrons away from the hydrogen. They're pulling it away. It's constant fight. And hydrogen kind of like willfully loses the battle so that the water can be water. And that's why I understand if you add a little sodium and a little chloride to the matter, now you have salt water, which is going to support all the beautiful light that we have. There's much more salt water than there is fresh water, and a lot of our fresh water is stored up in the glaciers. But the point I'm making is that water itself already is a miracle. The fact that it adheres to you, you pick up the glass of water, you start to drink it, and it adheres to your lips and to your mouth, it's a beautiful thing. And there's already, you can't see what's going on in there. It's tremendous. Tremendous. It's not hard for the Savior to change that water into wine. It's not. But if you want to talk about exactly what wine is about, there's about 7 different things you've got to ask. How good is this wine? Well, let's talk about the soil that it grew in. Let's talk about how ripe the grapes actually were. Let's talk about what was the climate. Let's talk about the vine. See, there's about 7 chemical things that are going on there, and they're all tremendous. They're all miraculous things. The Lord Jesus Christ can just look, boom. The fermentation process takes a long, long time to have a good glass of wine. But the Lord Jesus Christ is there. And the scripture says that the man says this is the best wine. What a beautiful description of our Savior. He's the best wine. The scripture says that in Luke 15, he's presented as the best road. The best wine, the best road. And he is clearly, in a way, the best sacrifice. Yet the blood, bulls and goats you didn't desire, abide in that house prepared me. He's going to make the best sacrifice that we have. And the governor of the feast says, this is the best wine. Would to God that the hearts of men would be even remotely as receptive as that pot of water was. That when the Lord gave his word and those miraculous changes happened for the water to become wine, would to God that the hearts of men would also be receptive when he says these things. There are some takes for you on the first miracle, which is really, in my opinion, the second miracle. I think the things he said to Nathaniel, you might want to look at them later, they're very, very blessed. They change things, they change lives. Just as we close, he's going to work this miracle to work another one in Cana. He's going to leave Cana and go to Capernaum, and then he's going to come back to Cana, and it's a little bit of a travel. But this time when he goes back there, it says in John 4, that there was a man in Capernaum who had known that the Lord Jesus changed the water into wine, and this man's son was dying. And he went up to Cana to see the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, come down before my son dies. And the Lord said, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And the man says, just come down. And the Lord says, go your way. Your son is going to live. And in that act of faith, just like drawing out the water, he's turning into wine, the governor of the feast, that man also, as he goes on his way, he has enough faith to obey the Lord, and the son is healed. And now through Cana, through Nathanael of Cana, a beautiful miracle happens where many people come to know the Lord, and now another beautiful miracle happens where the nobleman's son is healed, and it's going to lead to a lot of people getting saved. From small things, great things come. Whatever he says to you, do it. Let's close in prayer. My Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Woodside Chapel. We thank you for the significance that you bring to it by your son's blessed presence. And may we look to him this day and every day. In his precious name we pray. Amen.